I find it interesting that Paul, when he addresses to Timothy and Titus, the pastorals, how he addresses a mark of the last days, he speaks pretty strongly about false teaching, which gets to the heart of theology and doctrine. And I'd like for us to just quickly read these. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're familiar with all these. I'm just reminding us. 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul very clearly is spelling out the significant issue for us as under-shepherds of teaching sound doctrine, the deposit that's been given to us, with which we've been entrusted, that we are stewards, that we are jars of clay, so that we will manifest that this gospel is transforming. It's powerful. And it's not something that we have just perfected the art of speaking. It's the gospel to which we've submitted and been transformed. And Paul is reminding us of the importance of teaching this truth, of living this truth, and of pointing out the false teaching. And we do live in a day and age in which it's one thing to say something's true, but you better be very careful about explicitly teaching the implication of if you say this is true, something else isn't. And we're willing to hear the former, but not the latter often. By the way, someone mentioned about the emergent church. I've stated some negative things. There are some positive things that I think they have raised in light of the Church of Jesus Christ as well. One is their emphasis on orthopraxy. In other words, it's not biblical truth is not just to be known in your head; it's to be lived. They've got a strong sense of living the gospel. Now, you're going to have to be very careful that you don't become just socially motivated, so it's at the expense of the gospel. But here's the challenge to us. Don't be so afraid of the extreme over here that you stay over here and don't learn what you need to hear, so that we don't hear what we need to hear. There's a strong emphasis on life together, community, of living life together, of bearing one another's burdens, of caring for one another, of crying for one another, of really living life together. And that is a good reminder to us as well, such that for many of us, the Christian faith and life together in the body of Christ consists of gathering on Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday, but really life is lived almost in isolation from any other believer in that local church the rest of the week. Isn't that true? And so those are just a couple. I could list some others as well, but those are some of the things that I think are very, very important for us. Now, on the one hand, we could say, well, of course. I mean, the best of the Christian church has always understood that. Yeah, you're right. But when is the church perfect? So on the other hand, we need to be reminded of some of those important truths. In light of this day and age in which we live, again, getting to how do we talk about doctrine? How do we talk about theology? I find it very interesting that, like much thinking today, issues are polarized in an either-or format. This means that as we respond to people and issues, we are either kind and ironic, or pugnacious and argumentative. And notice, even the language that I used is pejorative. You catch that? Pugnacious and argumentative is negative, isn't it? Kind and ironic is very positive, isn't it? And what you'll find is there's just a lot of poor communication and forcing either or issues when it's really the wrong category in which to understand. It's not an either or category. And you've forced an either or paradigm when the paradigm is not an either or paradigm. Often what you'll find in biblical truth or defending the faith, it can be a both and, depending. Yes, there are either ors. No question about that. Either Jesus Christ is Lord or he is not. But see, we're not talking about that here, are we? This is about engaging in the discussion. This is not, at this point, this is not about doctrinal truth. Doctrinal truth, there's no equivocation. But this is defending it. This is a little different. Yet consider Paul. And I'd like to look at a couple of these, look at these passages. Consider Paul. Compare, contrast his words in Galatians 5. You know what Galatians 5, 22, 23 is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And even earlier, notice what he says, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, divisions and dissensions are in here. Wow. You know, so if we keep in step with the Spirit, we're being led by the Spirit, does that mean then that we can't engage in these kinds of discussions that are very necessary? Well, read on. And then you, of course, get the fruit of the Spirit. But then notice what else Paul says in this letter. Someone referenced it earlier. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's strong language, isn't it? So, dissensions, divisions, etc. Now notice, you know, put that into the bigger picture here of what Paul's talking about here. Or notice verses 2, 11 to 13. This becomes the important time at which Paul confronts Peter to his face. Remember that? And when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Those are strong words, aren't they? And by the way, this is not just about what's the big deal. I mean, they were what? They were eating pork and you weren't? The reason Paul reacts so strongly here is at the end of the day, what's at stake is the gospel itself. But what you find interesting, notice, it's an entailment of the gospel, isn't it? It's table fellowship. But Paul recognizes that in that act itself, it's speaking about the gospel. That's why he responds the way he does. Notice as well, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Foolish and bewitched. Notice chapter 5, verse 12. Wow. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wow. Yeah. No. No. Or look at Paul in Titus. Turn over a few to pastorals. Of course, you know these. All these could be multiplied many times, but just to give you some examples. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, let's look to 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Notice, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So you see, even Paul here, in his engagement with people, you can feel a bit of a tension. And I think at the end of the day, what's happening here is there's one thing, we ought to always be kind, gracious, etc. But the problem in our minds is that gracious does not, one cannot be gracious and firm at the same time. We don't have a category for grace and truth. It's one or the other. See, it's the either or mentality. Either I'm a grace giver or I'm a truth teller. If I'm a truth teller, then I'm pugnacious and argumentative. If I'm a grace giver, then I'm kind and ironic. And let me say this, that generally we bend one way or another. Now, I'm not saying that you know, we're only one. You better not be only one. We'll be in trouble. But generally, we just, you know, who God has made us and gifts and weaknesses and the sins with which we are easily entangled, etc., which is why, as an elder board, we need people with different gifts and different strengths and different weaknesses so that together we can work through some of these issues that I think become important to have that plurality of gifts and perspectives and the way you respond to these kinds of things. But I would say this, that Paul, at the end of the day, when the gospel's at stake, Paul's preeminent love is for Christ and his gospel. So don't think he's not loving. But there's a preeminent love. There's a first love that he's willing to die for. And that, I think, then becomes part of that understanding of how we engage in these kinds of discussions. Because at the end of the day, notice, and I'd want us to look at these. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. Some of you will remember this. And this becomes the issue. And then we'll look at Jude 3. We looked at Jude 4 last time, but 2 Corinthians 11:3, verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion. You see, Paul's concern is Christ. It's the preeminency of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's his concern. It's not his well-being. It's not that he's liked, though he's not seeking to be disliked. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a faithful gospel ministry. And what that means is that you are going to be jealous in a godly way for that preeminently. Notice in Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Wow. Don't all of us want to talk about that? Sure we do. You know, whenever we gather, we're talking most of the time, not always, but most of the time, this is what we're talking about. We delight to talk about our common salvation. But Paul says, says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there is a time in which we will talk about the common salvation with which we share. But there are times at which we need to set that aside to deal with an issue that is affecting two things. Number one, it's undermining the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's adversely affecting God's people. So when you, as a pastor, I mean, you can't deal with any and everything that comes across your desk. But there are some things of which you need to be aware and be willing to take a step into the fray for the sake of the honor of Christ and the well-being of his people. You just have to. And brothers, my guess is some of those things that you may have to read, you'd rather not. You'd rather not have to spend your time reading whatever. But if it's being used to undermine the exclusivity of Christ or the honor of Christ, if it's being used adversely to affect God's people, their understanding of truth, of Christ, whatever, then you'd better take the time to respond to it. And you need some pastoral wisdom to know, because otherwise, what I don't want, or what I wouldn't recommend, is to follow every rabbit trail that comes up, or that's all you're going to be doing. I mean, we're being tempted with it even right now, in light of, you know, post the Passion of Mel Gibson. You know, now we are, I'll bet you guys receive letters regularly about movies that are wanting to be marketed through the church. Is that right? Sure you are. Does that mean you have to pick every one of those things up? No, you shouldn't. On the other hand, there are certain things that you need to help God's people process. You need to respond in a godly way, a biblical way, so that you do bring the honor to Christ, the devotion, as Paul would spell out in 2 Corinthians 11. You may have to respond in one of your pastoral writings on a weekly basis or a monthly basis or from the pulpit or whatever. You may have to do that. That would be a good thing. But, again, don't just do that, because now what you're doing is you're just chasing desserts and you're not giving people meat and potatoes. Any thoughts or comments or questions or concerns on that? Yes. Well, you remember earlier I said that someone needs to be reading that stuff, but I don't recommend that everybody read that stuff. So I would stand by that. I would agree with that. On the other hand, if you see, there's a genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy says that if one part of this person's teaching is bad, the whole part is bad. Not true. But that doesn't mean that everybody should be reading Karl Barth, as I said earlier. But someone should be reading Karl Barth. Not as much today, but more so because he's being used now again. The thing that I would say, as I said earlier, my concern is that we don't hear what we need to hear so that we cannot learn what we need to learn. Have we arrived? Has the evangelical church reached heaven? No. Well, then why in the world would we be so offended if we were to hear from somebody something that said we could be improved. See, this is not about me. This is about Christ and the people he has redeemed. And he is building his church. Glory be his name. And in his grace he uses me. And so what I don't want is, because there's such a response over here, our response then is, well, I'm going to stay a million miles away from it. That would be similar to this. Matthew 6, Jesus very clearly teaches about the disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. And in none of those three instances does he say if. If you give, if you pray, if you fast, does he? He says when. Well, here's the response. Because giving can become legalistic, because praying can become rote, because fasting can be meritorious, I'm not going to do it at all. Now, you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and figure that one out. Would he pronounce a blessing on you? No. And I want to approach this in a similar sort of humble way to say, what are the things that we need to learn? Now, it's interesting. I might be about in the right place because now I'm getting some arrows from the front before I got some arrows from the back, which means you've only said negative things about the emerging church. That was at a break. That's why I came back and said, now let me state a couple of positive things. Now you're saying, wait a minute now, you're saying some positive things. So you see what we're living right here, what I'm teaching here. And that's the kind of thing that you're going to have to be willing to navigate as a pastor through with God's people. You need to be talking about some of this stuff with leaders. Does everybody need to be a part of the discussion? No. No. Unless, again, some of this stuff, they're being exposed to it whether you like it or not. I don't care if you're in a small blue collar town, the web has opened up the world. So they're hearing it. So that would be my response. I think Don Carson is exactly right redressing their epistemology. But Don, the limitation of Don's work was he focused only on Brian McLaren. And he focused only on, primarily epistemology. Exactly right. But then the problem was, the emergent said, well, Don painted with too broad a brush, emerging doesn't equal Brian McLaren, all that stuff is true. Don wasn't attempting to do that. So you just have to understand the bigger picture. You might not like that answer, but I want us to learn what we should learn because we haven't arrived. And that gets at the heart of the church reformed and always reforming. Yes. Yeah. 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 I've taught my children, learned it myself as well. I typically believe about 40% of what people tell me when they either commend me or criticize. In the mercy of God, it keeps me from getting arrogant or utterly devastated. Now, I'm just speaking generally, but what I have taught my kids is this. I learned it from Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, and he said, everything that's said by whomever consists of wheat and chaff. And some people communicate a lot of wheat and very little chaff. There are other people in your life that communicate a lot of chaff and very little wheat. And most of the time, you alone aren't going to be able to figure out which is which. You need help and input from godly brothers along the way that can help you sort and sift what's being said. And that counsel has really, God has used that significantly. It's getting to what you said, Joe. It was Dawson Trotman. I've taught my kids that. It's inevitable that they're going to hear this stuff. Corrie Ten Boom said, "Critics are the unpaid guardians of her soul." It's a little different take on it, isn't it? Right. Yeah, it is. Yep, it really is. And the other thing I want to try to avoid is painting with a brush that's too broad. See, because it's not, oftentimes it's not helpful, and it's not, oftentimes it's not as, sometimes we have to, but I don't necessarily want to. It's just too easy to caricature. I could go in a lot of different directions. When some radio talk show host is the answer man or woman, and blanket in a generalizing way says something, people hearing that don't have the wherewithal, that haven't studied the issue as significantly as they maybe could or should, they immediately jump to conclusions. And will either, bless it from heaven or condemn it to hell. And most of the time with God's people, it's not that cut and dried with a lot of issues. And it's a whole lot easier. Believe me, it's a whole lot easier. I'm not sure it's wiser. And again, these are things that I would exhort you to be doing with your leaders, at least with the rest of your leaders. To be talking through some of these issues, I think, is absolutely vital. And at least at that level. Theological doctrinal essentials and non-essentials. This is going to set the stage for talking about soteriology and pneumatology and eschatology. Theological triage, thanks to Al Mohler. This is something that I read from him a few years ago, and I found it very helpful. Some of you have heard the statement of faith discussion, and I've used this discussion. We were attempting to focus on essentials in the statement of faith, and it was tweaked at the end such that premillennialism is reinserted, but our goal was at the front end to focus on primary or essential doctrines. And you know, much like a medical triage, there are the critical ones that must get treated first, and then there are those that have, they're bleeding but not on the point of death, and then there's those that have a broken bone, and there's a triage. And I would say, as Al Mohler does, that there's a theological triage that I think is very helpful for us to consider. Now, on the one hand, all doctrine is true and important. It's true. But on the other hand, there are those issues that are more weighty than others regarding fellowship, regarding whatever the case might be. And this is an attempt to recognize that. At the primary or essential level, the gospel or soteriological essentials, we could refer to as orthodox or evangelical, or what C.S. Lewis would say, mere Christianity. Now, mere was not just, but mere was the basics, the essentials. That's so you could misunderstand mere according to, just. That's not how C.S. Lewis used it. There's a secondary level, and that is those issues that might be different between different denominations. Orthodoxy, and whether it's the Greek Orthodox or the Roman Catholic or Protestantism, these are some of those differences. And by the way, those three groups do share some similarities at the primary level. Do you know that? Sure. They embrace the Trinity. They embrace the deity of Christ. So there are some similarities that are embraced, but there are some differences as well. Not insignificant differences. Tertiary doctrines, those issues that might be different between different local churches. It's just a way to try to understand and apply and live out some of these differences when we think about soteriology, salvation, and the understanding of the Holy Spirit's person and work, and eschatology, and those kinds of things. And at what level should divisions occur? See, that's another very fair question amongst Christians. At what level do we say, what is the division for? Is it to recognize part of a family and yet recognize that there's a broader family? Well, that's part of this theological triage that I find helpful. It's a helpful category to think through these issues. There's another that some of you read. Mike Andrus spelled this out. Mike Andrus is a pastor in the Free Church for many years. He actually wrote this article initially in 1993. Some of you may remember that. It was in the Ministerial Forum. Yes. Right. I agree with you. I agree with you. Let me say that here's I think, in application, the challenge is this. The liberal church, the problem with the liberal church is the liberal church has made the primary a secondary or tertiary. And all too often the evangelical church has made the secondary or the tertiary primary. It's very true. And I don't confess to have all the answers for that. It's one thing to address this in principle or in ideal. It's challenging to address it in the real. I agree. But again, it's helpful to know the tendencies of the liberal church. It's helpful to know the tendencies of the evangelical or the fundamentalist as well. I think both are helpful to know. Well, here's what Mike Andrus spells out in drawing doctrinal lines where and how. How do we distinguish between the essentials and the non-essentials of the faith? And I just read what he has said. I would propose that there are at least four levels of theological thought. He is spelling out a little bit more thoroughly what I have spelled out in the notion of a triage, okay? These are general categories, and the names attached to them are somewhat arbitrary. In actuality, what he's doing is he's using scientific categories is what he's doing. And he initially was given this notion from John Warwick Montgomery. Some may have remembered that name. He is a theologian and a lawyer, taught at Trinity Divinity School for a while, and Simon Greenleaf for a while. He's teaching an adjunct now. He's 80 years old or so, but still got a good mind. But here's what Mike spelled out. Dogma would be comparable to scientific law. Doctrine, scientific principle. Theory, scientific theory or hypothesis. And four, speculation or scientific speculation. Now, we don't use the categories of dogma and doctrine. Typically, they would be one and the same. But for the purposes of illustration, he uses it. And it does become helpful in what he does. The question is, how do we decide which theological views are dogma and therefore indisputable, which are doctrine and thus uncompromisable, which are theory and open to debate, and which are mere speculation and warrant little more than passing curiosity? It is clearly not sufficient to base such decisions on mere feelings or tradition or even on the illumination of the Holy Spirit, for none of these alone provides a sufficient basis for solving disputes. He then goes on and I think gives a helpful way to attempt to resolve it. There are four factors which, if kept in proper perspective, can help us determine how to categorize ideas properly. Number one, exegetical certainty. Number two, theological importance. Number three, biblical emphasis. And number four, historical agreement in the church. In other words, if we're going to demand agreement on a certain issue of faith, then it must be exegetically certain. It must be theologically important. The Bible must give emphasis to it by where it appears or the number of times it is emphasized. And it must be affirmed throughout the history of the church. I think it becomes a helpful grid by which to think through and ponder and process. So getting back to, how do you determine some of these issues? Here at least is a practical way of trying to work through some of these issues to determine where are we then, and where will we agree, and where will we not agree. It's helpful. Any thoughts on that?
Being good readers, right. As pastors, knowing
that's right.
The first five centuries.
Yep. And notice the foundation of it is exegetical certainty. So it's dealing with the text itself. Anyway, I think it's helpful. I think it's a helpful grid for us to think through and ponder. I think this article is, I think it's on the web. Well, in Matt? Okay. Right. That was a shorter version, or is it a longer version there as well? Okay. Well, anyway, yes, you can get it, and it was it's helpful. And then he also, in the article, he applies it to some specific examples, and I think you'd find it helpful. Well, how then, in the midst of this discussion, has anyone ever heard of the term adiaphora? What is it? Matters of indifference. It really became a term that was used by Melanchthon during the Reformation. And let me just describe it for you, because this also becomes part of this discussion that we need to have, particularly today. The reason being, the culture in which we live. There are those that will want to throw everything into this category. Now, that doesn't make this category illegitimate. We just have to understand the purpose of this category. It is recognizing a distinction between essentials and non-essentials, but how do we determine what is an adiaphora, which is just a Latin phrase for matters of indifference? Notice the texts, 1 Corinthians 8, Galatians 2, we looked at some of these, Colossians 2, provides a guide to those seemingly indifferent matters that might create an obstacle or stumbling block to the gospel and to others, truly indifferent, that would be allowed without impeding the gospel. Again, brothers, listen. The critical, central issue is the gospel. There it is again. And if the gospel is going to be impeded at all, then it cannot be in the category of indifference. The strict Protestant view allows only those things to be indifferent that do not impede the gospel, but rather serve the glory of God and the good of the church. True adiaphora are things neither commanded nor forbidden by the word of God, and which, therefore, concern matters that can be decided in the church by mutual agreement of the members. Adiaphora usually fall into the domain of practice and not the domain of doctrine or conscience. Now, there were two issues of discussion. If you were to look at a dictionary or whatever, there are two key issues of discussion regarding, historically anyway, of matters of indifference, and it's Melanchthon and the Roman Catholic Church and trying to some common ground that they were working on. And the other was during Elizabeth I's reign in England and the anti-Vestarian or Puritan party, which means, do you wear clerical garb or not? And what did the clerical garb mean? See, it's not just a sign, but it's a sign with significance towards something theological. That's why they were anti-Vestarian. They were anti-clerical. They were anti-vestments. That's why. And again, if I could just simply say a common contemporary example of this is, again, sorry, you'll be happy on this one. Someone over here won't be. But the emerging emergent is really attempting to be more sensitive to church history, and you'll hear the expression ancient future. In other words, the only way you're going to go into the future is if we're sensitive to the past. But what they have done is they've become very eclectic in looking back at church history and kind of picking and choosing what they want to use aesthetically or liturgically. So they will burn incense, and they will, you know, do a variety of things that, in other words, they're very eclectic in picking and choosing from Orthodox, from whatever. But the problem is, do they really know theologically what burning incense conveys? It's not just about, isn't this wonderful? We're a part of the larger Church of Jesus Christ throughout history. Well, yes, but you can't just simply burn incense to burn incense and say, wow, look at, we are connected now to the early church. You may be, but you also realize what you're saying, what that means. I mean, the Roman Catholic uses the incense. Why? It's the old covenant. I don't minister under the old covenant. So there again is another contemporary illustration of something that's a bit shallow in its understanding. You simply, and what happens then? What happens then is God's people are being very confused, not just in practice, but in theology. Very confused. Now, yes. Yeah. Two things. Number one, you're right. You've got to start with what we believe, not what others do or don't. All right. That's the first thing. Secondly, assume that our people know nothing. All right. Because that's pretty much the case. I don't mean that disparagingly at all. Honestly, I don't. I think we assume far too much. We assume God's people know far more than they do. And we can't do that because we're not helping them. You've got to connect the dots for them. The third thing I would say is that if, in fact, that's all we're doing, then at the end of the day, we're not equipping them to engage in a sense, defensive apologetics to know why what they believe is important and in distinction from. So, in other words, it's not just the affirmation, but it's the denial. And there's a story of someone who was a faithful pastor. It was shared by Ben Patterson, just so you know. I mean, some of you know the name Ben Patterson. And he said that there was a fellow that pastored 40 years in this church. And he was faithful. He was an evangelical. He was committed to the gospel. And he retired. And within five years, that church had gone liberal. And they processed what in the world happened. And the conclusion was he taught them what to believe. The affirmations, but he didn't teach the denials. That's right. And brothers, it's a whole lot easier to just do the affirmations. That's what I said. I mean, our culture, because if you only do that, then you're not clearly and explicitly articulating that by saying X is true, you're saying Y is not. And sometimes I think we need to be forthright about that. Now, it depends on the level that you're talking. I mean, if it's seventh graders, let's affirm, you know, with my daughter at age 10 now. I'm affirming some of the essentials, and I'm affirming building up and the things that she should be knowing. But we still throw in occasionally. Okay, Anna, what would happen here? I remember when my 16-year-old was about 8, and it's when that would have been about open theism. And I just simply threw out to her. You know, we were reading through in our devotions, Doctrine of God or something like that. It wasn't Wayne Grudem, so don't become alarmed or anything like that. It was J.I. Packer Concise Theology, though. So that's maybe just as bad. They made it through it. You know, they will still comment on that. My 18-year-old son, yeah, I kind of remember that one, Dad. They catch more than we think. But I asked her, hey, what do you think, sissy, about God not knowing the future? I think that's crazy. Yeah, I do too. That's all we did. But you see, now you're also denying. You're denying. And so part of it depends on how you're going to do it. I would say eventually you have to. Yes. Well, here's the thing. What is a creed? A creed says, I believe. A creed does not say, I do not believe. That's instructive. In other words, creeds affirm what we believe. And that's where all of this starts. Now, that's not all we should say or can say, but you know, in the catechetical process, I didn't swear, did I? Yeah, that's helpful. You know, catechizing's helpful. Ken Conser, before he died, talked about that. Just the need of the evangelical church is to catechize. But anyway, it's to affirm. It's to teach the affirmations. We believe, and this is what we believe. And then at another level, I would then engage more in, you know, some of the denials or some of the things that they need to know as well. Because, see, this is part of what's happening to our young people that are going away to college. They're drowning. And you know why? I think they're drowning because they haven't been equipped to deal with Darwinian evolution. They haven't been equipped to deal with radical feminists. They haven't been, or whatever the case might be, they haven't been equipped. And so then the problem is, see, we think that we equip them on the way, but in essence, you know what happens? They end up getting frustrated at the pastors, at parents, at the church, because they didn't equip them in to defend the faith. That's what ends up happening, and it's happening sadly more. And that's where, you know, Ed Stetzer has done some study, Lifeway Research, a Southern Baptist. And youth groups, college students, they're stepping away from the faith when they go away to school. And the sense was there's too much pizza and cotton candy. Now, I'm not saying let's pull out Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine, and that's what we're going to do either. I'm not necessarily saying that, but I am saying, what are we doing to equip our kids? And I think we're coming short. Yes? That's why I agree with you. And that's why, in fact, I just responded to somebody 2 days ago, an email. It was a missionary application candidate, yes. And it was, you know, what is the gospel, or what would you say for the gospel? And all that was said was the person's testimony. And on the one hand, good, great, the gospel does transform lives. But what happens today is if you're just sharing your testimony, here's what the person will say, good for you. I'm excited for you. And that's it. But you think, wait a minute. I mean, how can you be excited for me? I mean, this is an either or sort of proposition. Well, because if it's just a story, if it's just an experience, then what is different from my experience from that person's experience? Which then gets to the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is Christ or not. It's an either or. And that's where I think when we talk about, and you can equip, you know, people to share testimonies, but at the end of the day, if it's just a story, you've come short. You've come short. There is a gospel. There's a gospel that's been believed, and your life has changed. But don't forget the gospel. Now, some examples of how to work through this. In fact, I find this very instructive. We'll end at 5:15, Jeff said. I find this very instructive in that how do we deal with then matters of indifference? Here are a couple of examples. On the one hand, Paul can say, ah, not a big deal. But this is why when we try to develop principles of that are absolute, black and white, regarding matters of indifference, it really will depend on the context. And here are a couple of examples. Circumcision was really considered a matter of indifference. If you have your Bibles, just look at a couple of these places. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, 6. Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So let me read the other one, and then let's draw the principle. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." So, reading these two passages, what would you conclude is Paul's sense on circumcision? It sounds like a matter of indifference, doesn't it? On the one hand, it's a matter of indifference. Another is food sacrificed to idols. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." So what are we hearing here from Paul regarding food? What does it sound like? Indifferent. But is that all that Paul has to say about this? Actually, we'll find, no, it's not. Circumcision no longer had any moral or spiritual value. It was simply a good missionary strategy to have it done. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead too quickly. Here, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Yes, I wanted to look at that. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Notice Acts chapter 16. Some of you will remember this, but Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Here's now how Paul applies this matter of indifference. Acts 16:3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in this particular case, we've established, Paul says, circumcision is a matter of indifference. You know, it doesn't really matter. And so in this particular case, for the sake of expanding and extending his missionary endeavors, he has Timothy circumcised. Now, on the contrary, Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." What are you observing here? What you're observing is that Paul is applying, it seems to me, he's applying his principle of this is not a gospel issue, right? So it seems, on the one hand, pretty cut and dried. For Paul, circumcision no longer had any moral or spiritual value. It was simply a good missionary strategy to have it done. Similarly, Paul did not consider eating meat previously sacrificed to idols as wrong in itself. That was the 1 Corinthians 8:8 passage. So his conclusion, don't get circumcised if you do not want to, and don't eat meat if you don't want to, but if you do, you are not necessarily abandoning the faith. That's what Paul says. He's applying the adiaphora, the matter of indifference. And yet, this is where it becomes very important for us to understand the gospel and the entailments of the gospel, Because if you don't, you will potentially deny the gospel. And yet, Paul refused to condone circumcision against the Galatians on principle. However, once undertaking this procedure became a condition for fellowship or a requirement to be accepted into ministry, it was no longer a matter of indifference. Resisting became a matter of gospel truth. Wow. Look at Galatians 5:2. One and two, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Wait a minute. What in the world are you trying to say here? Are you equivocating? Are you... What's going on? Well, yeah, that's right. But you see, what's happening here is part of it will depend on the context and part of it will depend on how it is looked at by those that are requiring or mandating what we do with it. Paul has clearly said it's a matter of indifference. He's actually applied it in the lives of Timothy and Titus. But now he's willing to say, if you circumcise, you are denying Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. No, it's at the heart of this issue is he recognizes he's going to bring Timothy with him. He recognizes who Timothy's parents are. He recognizes it's not a major issue, and you know, as I stated, it really is for the purposes of missionary work. In some ways, it's like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, which was one of the passages mentioned, is you know, to the Jew, I became like a Jew, though I'm not under the law like that. To the Gentile, I became like a Greek, though not without the law, because I am under the law of Christ, is what he would say. And so, in many ways, that's what you see here that's being spelled out. Now, let's finish. Similarly, abstaining from eating idol meat became an issue of genuine Christian discipleship once it was clear that the faith of the weaker brother or sister was at stake. The hint that eating might compromise the preaching of Christ crucified and the Christian condemnation of idolatry was enough to cause Paul to hold back. And I'll read this. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And again, notice what he says in verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Notice how he couches this. The person for whom Christ died. Again, it becomes very Christologically focused, doesn't it? Now, an issue in one context, this becomes the key. An issue in one context may be a matter of indifference, but in another, it may be transformed into a matter of principle. And that's what we see with Paul. Interestingly, in the 16th century, Lutherans insisted that in times of persecution, matters of indifference might become matters of confession. An insistence that I am free to do as I wish on such matters must not be allowed to compromise either the sufficiency of Jesus' death or a commitment to build others' faith in Christ. So the principle and practice, unity in doctrine, diversity in practice. It was Paul's practice that was flexible, not his principle. Unity in the truth and appropriate principled diversity among Christians are both part of God's wonderful provision for us as his people. So here are the twin principles. Where Scripture addresses a topic, we have the responsibility to study, understand, and be transformed by its teaching. Whether it be matters of doctrine or principles of Christian living, we must remain committed to hearing, believing, and heeding the Word of God to us. Secondly, matters of indifference arise where the Bible specifically provides for them or where it is silent on a particular issue. No one has the right to bind our consciences more tightly than the Word of God. And in conclusion, Mark Thompson writes this. The concept of adiaphora is not the answer to the controversies of the hour because too many confuse the principles we have been discussing. Theological diversity is trumpeted as a virtue in a way completely out of keeping with the New Testament. Institutional unity, conformity, and survival is treasured beyond freedom and grace. In such a time of confusion, pain is unavoidable. Our task is to respond in gentleness and love, and in the midst of it all, to seek out today that good work which God has prepared beforehand for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. And from this section, I appreciate how Don Carson spells this out in his devotional for the Love of God, Volume 2. I just read it a couple of days ago. And I think in light of this, here's another reminder to us of this adiaphora and responding to people that come with questions or objections about certain things. You had a question. Sure. I mean, let's apply it. Smoking. Dancing. Drinking. Oh, yes. Excuse me? Yeah. Sure. Sure. You know, that is the issue of that day, but there are a lot of contemporary illustrations that would I think, validate the same thing. And again, similarly, in one context, it's a matter of indifference. But depending on the context in which it now is applied, it could be a matter of principle of defending it because it's denying the gospel. And that's, again, the very issue. You think about race issues now then. Think about Peter being confronted by Paul to his face. It's a gospel issue. Yes. Right. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? You know, it's so yes, there are a lot of contemporary illustrations. Yes? Can they? Sure they can. Should they? I mean, that's the bitter... Yeah. It's interesting, in 1912, Article number 12 in the Norwegian-Danish Statement of Faith, the Free Church Association, it had in their Statement of Faith that they worked toward temperance. Well, think of the historical context in which it's written. We wouldn't include temperance today. That's just a very interesting sort of comment. Here's what Don says. When Paul begins to respond to the questions raised by the Corinthians, now for the matters you wrote about, 1 Corinthians 7:1, the first thing he treats is marriage, divorce, and the related issues. And the first part of his discussion deals with sex within Christian marriage. Typical of many of his responses to this divided church, Paul here displays his yes, but pastoral sensitivity. It is good for a man not to marry. So he's, in a sense, agreeing with what one of the sides is saying. But he then will say, that's not the whole side of the story. That's not the whole truth. So it's a yes, but pastoral sensitivity. It is good for a man not to marry, but each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. In short, Paul must answer not only their question, but their extremes. And brothers, we get a lot of that. We get a lot of that. And that's where the splits come. That's where the division comes, because those extremes become normal or average. And that, again, that's just how people process it. And thus it becomes a litmus test of what is really born again and orthodox or whatever. Ideally, he must do so by bringing the factions together, commending each for whatever light it brings to the subject, while nevertheless helping each side perceive that it does not have all the truth on the matter and is in fact distorting wisdom. I like that. I think that's very helpful pastorally. Well, any last questions, because Jeff is on his way up? And tomorrow I'd like to begin. We're gonna focus. We're not going to look at the rest of these things on this one. I'll look through it quickly. We might do a few of them, but we're gonna press ahead tomorrow with soteriology, pneumatology, and eschatology. All right, that's what we're going to talk about. So come with your questions. There are a lot of contemporary ways in which these issues are being undermined today, but this is the backdrop for understanding where we're going. And I'm going to begin with a grid for you to show the preeminency of Christ and how that's being assumed and thus ultimately denied.